All right, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. And we'll be in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 32 tonight. And we're going to go through chapter 5, verse 16. So 4:32 through 5:16 is where we'll be at tonight. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our Bible study. Well, Father, we thank you for the time to meet together tonight and to study your word. And Lord, we do pray that as we look at the scriptures, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to understand your word, Lord, to obey it, Lord, to be faithful and true to you. So, Lord, be with us and guide us as we open up the word of life. And Lord, we do pray that you would give to us your grace and mercy, that your spirit would be with us, that he would teach us, Lord, all things. Lord, and cause us to walk in your ways. Lord, help us as well as a church to, Lord, be like these early believers, Lord, there gathered together in Jerusalem, Lord, who were united together and with such harmony and unity with one another, Lord, such care and concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Lord, may you bind us together in a like fashion, Lord, that we might be devoted to one another, Lord, as they were. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us as you did them. And Lord, that your gospel would continue to go forth with power. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 32. There it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, Yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Here we have another summary at the end of chapter 4 of what the life was like, what the fellowship, what the church was like there as they began to congregate together in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. So we remember that these events are happening very soon after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after his ascension. So he resurrected, then he was on the earth for 40 days with his disciples. Then he ascended, and 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, is when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and those who were in the upper room with them. Then they went out, and there's that sermon in Acts chapter 2 where Peter preaches to the people, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. And now they've continued to do those things. There was the healing of the lame man as they were going into the temple, which then led to another opportunity to preach the gospel. Many more were added to the church. But also there came this controversy where the religious bring them in and charge them not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. But they couldn't deny that there was a great miracle that had occurred. So these are the things that are happening during the early days of the church. Right? And when we say of the church, we don't mean that this is the first time the church ever existed. Right? We know that even in the Old Testament, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ are part of the church or part of the congregation or the assembly of the righteous. So many times you'll hear people talk about Israel and the church, and they make a distinction between the two, that Israel's Old Testament and church is something that's just uniquely New Testament, but this is not the case. The church has always been comprised of those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, whether they're before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ. But many times when we're talking about the people of God after the time of Christ, we use the term church to describe them, that they are a part of the church. And the early church, we mean that group of people, that congregation that was built up through the ministry of Jesus and then his apostles that began in Jerusalem and then spilled out and spread into the world as they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's what is followed here throughout the book of Acts. But those true believers are united together into the same body as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of those in the Old Testament who also put their faith in Jesus Christ. So they all make up one body with Jesus Christ as the head. So here it's just describing a summary at the end of chapter 4 of what they were like, right? What the people were like, what the congregation, how it is that they were behaving and interacting with one another in this body, in this fellowship, this congregation, this assembly that had been united together through a common faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, under the leadership of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And at this point, the believers are all still gathered there in Jerusalem. So there hasn't been this great dispersion that will come later in the book. But now, at this point, they're gathered in Jerusalem and they're attending to the apostles' teaching, right? They're doing these types of things. And we remember, if we go back to chapter 2, verse 42, we have another one of such of these summaries about what is taking place in these early days. Chapter 2, verse 42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So that's the first summary we have. And then in chapter 4, we have another summary, and then a specific example that's brought forward at the end of chapter 4 that is then contrasted with what takes place at the beginning of chapter 5. So this is why we paired the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 together, is so that we could have in one setting the contrast between Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira, because they're meant to be seen together in contrast, one who's sincere, genuine, and then the others who are hypocrites, right? And they are in contrast to one another. So chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Here, the full number. So all of the believers, right, all of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been added to the number of the believers, it says that they all were of one heart and soul, meaning that they are united together. They're united together, and what is uniting them together is not common interest. It's not hobbies. It's not their nationality. It's not even the area of where they live. It's none of these types of things. What's uniting them together is a common faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are one in faith. And this is why they are of one heart and one spirit, right? One heart and one soul. They are bound together in one body, and they are a part of this group of people that is the church. And this is the way that they behave amongst one another. And this is how we ought to be as well.
Right.
The church, those who are believers who congregate together in local bodies, they ought to be of one heart and one soul. And what should bind us together, right, is again, not that we all have the same interests, not that we all have the same background, or that we're all identical people, right? It's our faith. It is our faith and our desire to do the will of God, to live a life that's pleasing to Him, and to believe what is found in the Word of Christ.
Right.
So it is our belief in the Word of Christ and what the Bible teaches that binds us together with one heart and one soul. So they have this commonality. And then this commonality, this unity, is manifested in the way that they care for one another, right? Showing that it's genuine. It's not superficial. So this is not a superficial unity, but it is a genuine, sincere unity that manifests itself in the way that they care for one another. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, right? They have everything in common, meaning their possessions, right? Now, when it's saying this, of course, it does not mean that everyone renounced all of their possessions and they signed all of their property and all of their money over to the church, and then the church possessed everything. And then the church was the owner of all things, and that this is what we ought to do today. All of you should sign your houses, your lands over to me, right, the pastor of the church, and then I will distribute it to you as I think you have need. This is obviously not what is taking place here, nor is it happening by a command of the apostles.
Right.
The apostles are not saying, what we expect of everyone is that you sell all that you have and you give everything to us, and then we'll decide who gets what, and we'll make sure that everyone is equal. Everyone is on the same level, common playing field. So this is not teaching any idea of communism, of socialism, that there should be a cap, that no one should be able to make more than $50,000 a year. And if you make more than that, then everything above that needs to go into a common pot, and then we're going to distribute it to other people so that everyone has the same salary. Everyone has the same income, right? Everyone should have the same size of a house. One person shouldn't have a bigger house than another. One person shouldn't have a nicer car than another person. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that it's evil for there to be private property, and the Bible does not teach that it's evil for one man to be more wealthy than another man, for one man to have a bigger house than another man, right? That is never an issue in the Bible. What's happening here is there are people with legitimate needs, right? Legitimate needs that need to be met, and the church has such a common mind together, they're so united together, that those who have possessions, those who have means, are willing to sell their means, sell their possessions, in order to meet the legitimate needs of those who are needy. Okay, that's what's happening. And it's voluntary. It's voluntary, and we'll see that in chapter 5 with how Peter interacts with Ananias. There's no one compelling them to do this. They're doing it of their own. It's a free will offering, meaning
right.
It's not prescribed of them. This is not like a tithe where you're required to give the 10%. This is over and above. It is free will, and they're giving willingly of their own possessions. And if they have land or houses, they're selling those things and giving it to those who have need, giving it to the apostles, laying it at their feet, and then entrusting it to them that they will make sure it's distributed according to those who have needs, to have needs. And again, during this time, we know that there is great hostility against the church.
Oh, yeah.
Right? There's hostility against the believers. And we'll see this, you see this throughout the book of Acts and even into other epistles as well. For example, like 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 8 and 9, the apostle is charging the churches to take up a donation, take up an offering to send back to the church in Jerusalem because they're suffering. They're suffering, they're being persecuted, and a part of that persecution would be being cut off from society. Loss of job.
Yep.
No one will do business with you. right? You have a business, you used to have all of these clients, but now you're a Christian, and these people who are persecuting you now, they're not going to do business with you anymore. Well, what happens to you? Well, how are you going to provide for your family? How are you going to have a living? How are you going to eat and do the things that you need to do? Right? These are the types of things that are happening here in the early church. So there are legitimate needs where believers are being put out of their job, or that they have a need that is a legitimate need and someone has to meet it, and they care about one another. So when they see the need and they have the means, they're willing to part with their means, with their possession, in order to meet the legitimate need. And this shows that they care about one another. They love one another. They have true, genuine love for one another that manifests itself not merely in words, but in deed and in truth. And we're going to read several passages here to kind of show what exactly this is teaching, what the Bible teaches about giving, about money, about riches, about needs, these types of things as we go through this. So they're selling their belongings and they're giving to others as any has need. And they had everything in common. Again, meaning, right, there, when it says that no one said that any of the things belonged to him was his own, right? Though they did belong to him, just as we'll see at the end of Barnabas, he owned a field. The field belonged to him, but he acted as if it didn't belong to him, but it belonged to the whole body. And that's why he sold it and he gave the proceeds to the apostles to be distributed to those who had need. So again, it's not renouncing all private property, but it is living in such a way with such care and concern for your brother and sister in Christ that you're willing to renounce, you're willing to sell what you have a right to in order to meet the need of your brother. Right? And this is the way that we ought to be even today right. In the church. If someone is wealthy or they have means and there's another person who is poor and who has legitimate need, then the wealthy man ought to be willing to meet the need of the one who is poor and do that graciously, liberally, right? Not liberally like in the sense of liberal Democrats today who want to take everyone else's money and then use it to give it to poor people, but not their own. But liberal in the true sense, meaning someone who's generous, someone who's magnanimous in the way that he gives. He gives in a liberal or a generous way, not a stingy person who gives the bare minimum, but someone who gives over and above what is called to do. This is the way that we ought to be in our giving. God loves a cheerful giver, a generous heart, right? And when we give in that way, who are we imitating? Christ. We're imitating Christ, right? Who gave himself for us. And he did not give stingily to us. He gave generously to us because what he gave to us was his own blood, his own precious blood. This is how we were ransomed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, which is far more valuable than silver and gold. He gave his own life for us. So we ought to give our life for our brothers and even be willing to die for the sake of our brothers, but for sure be willing to part with our possessions for the sake of our brothers. So here it just means that people are not so selfish, so self-consumed with their riches, with their possessions, with their worldly things, that they don't care or have any concern for their brothers in Christ. But their first priority is the church or the brothers, right? It's the Lord. And that is where their focus is. And they're willing to part with their worldly possessions in order to gain heavenly possessions. Wow. This is what they do. So it shows they're spiritually minded. It shows their love for the Lord. It shows their love for the brothers. It shows their unity in these types of things. Verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. With great power, right? The apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were preaching powerfully, right? Powerful preaching of the word of God, authoritative preaching of the word of God. So these are not men who lack conviction. Right. These are not mealy-mouthed, limp-wristed men, but these are men of conviction, men of courage, men of boldness, men of power. And they preach with great conviction and great authority and power, just like their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was one of the distinctions made in the Gospels between Jesus and the way that he taught versus the way the scribes and Pharisees taught. Right. He spoke with authority, and the scribes and Pharisees did not speak with authority. Well, the apostles, being trained by Jesus Christ, they also are with great power. They're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, also, along with that, is the accompaniment of miracles. They're doing many signs and wonders, which are a display of the power of God. So there's powerful miracles along with their powerful preaching, and this is what they're doing. This is what their ministry is about, and they're giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their testimony, their eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and he rose from the grave, and it is the resurrection of Christ that proves beyond anything else. That is the event that proves without any shadow of any doubt that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that salvation can be found in no one else, and that they ought to put their faith in him. And again, we remember that they are in Jerusalem preaching to people who are looking for the coming of the Christ, who know about the coming Christ, who have been taught about the coming Christ their whole life, and they're giving their testimony that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, and we know this because of the resurrection of the dead, and we know this because we are eyewitnesses. Right. We are eyewitnesses to these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared with Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe." There, again, he's confirming to them the necessity of the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and that this is not a vain faith to believe these things, but there is a reason, a credible reason to believe them, because Jesus appeared to Cephas, the 12, more than 500, to James, to all the apostles, and then also to the apostle Paul. And they are eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and therefore we should believe them. And this is what they're doing. They're preaching, giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them. The grace of God was upon them in their ministry, and so that God was using them to bring people to salvation, to bring and to accomplish his will. 34, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." The reason there's no needy person among them is because it's not that there weren't needy people. We know that there are needy people, but those who were owners of lands and houses sold them. They sold their possessions. They brought the proceeds of what was sold, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed to each as any had need. So you see the generosity of the church, of the people there, in the way that they're giving and trusting it to the apostles, and the apostles are trustworthy men, and they distribute it to any as any has need. They're not going out and buying mansions, flying first class, driving fancy cars like it's going on today in the celebrity pastors. This is not happening. They're faithful men who live a simple life, and what's entrusted to them, they then distribute it to those who have need. This is why it's being sold. The lands, the houses are being sold so that the needy can have their needs met, So the apostles are not using it, skimming it, in order to enrich themselves and then giving 10% to the needy and keeping 90% for themselves. That's what's happening today in the denominations, many churches, many of these Christian organizations, you know, that solicit money from people constantly asking for money, doing pledge drives, these types of things, because they're in such desperate need. And then they have these executives who are making millions of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars or millions of dollars, living posh lives while at the same time begging people for money all the time because they have such needs for the ministry. That's not what's happening. Here, it's legitimate needs, money's being given, and then the money that's given goes to meet the legitimate needs. Then 36, an example. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's an example of one such person, Barnabas, who we'll see more as the book goes on, as he was the first companion with the apostle Paul. He sold a field, he brought the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And he gave it to them. Again, he sold the field. He sold what was his private property, and then he willingly, voluntarily, brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet, and then they distributed it, okay? And this is a testimony of his generosity and of his genuine spirit, that he is a genuine believer, a true Christian who has a gracious and a generous heart, and he gives in this way. So it's not hypocritical. He's not doing this for show either, right? So when Jesus says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Well, everyone, it's recorded here what he did, right? So it was known, it was obvious what he did, but he's not doing it for show. He's not doing it for show to draw attention to himself. That's what we see in the beginning of chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They're doing it for show. They're doing it for the wrong reasons, but he's doing it for the right reasons. So though the actions are parallel, both of them sell stuff, both of them bring proceeds, both of them lay it at the apostles' feet, yet what makes the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira is the heart. Right. It's the heart. It's the person. It's the person who brings the gift. That's what makes the difference. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Remember Cain and Abel. Both of them bring offerings to the Lord. God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but God did not have regard for Cain or for his offering. The person was rejected and the offering was rejected, but in the person of Abel, the person was accepted and the offering was accepted. And that's how it is with Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas, the person, is accepted. Therefore, his offering is accepted because he's giving it in faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he's giving it with faith, at sincerity, with a genuine heart, not as a hypocrite, not doing it for show, but doing it because of his love for God and because of his love for his brothers. And this is what he's doing, to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord. Whereas Ananias and Sapphira are doing the same action, but they're doing it for all the wrong reasons, as hypocrites, for their own fame and their own glory. Right, and that's what makes the difference. And the one is accepted and the other rejected. Okay, but before we get there, let's look up a couple of passages that will help us understand what's going on here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So that's similar to what we read in chapter 4. One heart and one soul. That's what the apostle wants for the church in Philippi. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? Is that not what we see in Acts chapter 4? Yes. They're not looking to their own interest, but they're looking to the interest of others. It's not just about me building up my estate, but it's about building up the church and helping my brothers. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there, Christ is the example of one who did not look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And we are Christians, and we're to be like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. And that's what we should do. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 4 in the early church. They have the mind of Christ. They're looking not to their own interest, but to the interest of others. They're not selfish. They're not conceited. And this is what motivates them to do what they're doing. Barnabas is an example of one of what is being described in Philippians chapter 2. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 16. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. All right, we know love because he laid down his life for us. This is the pinnacle, the prime example of what it means to love. Christ laid down his life for us, right? Greater love hath no man than this, than he lays down his life. He lays down his life for his friend. This is what Christ did for us. So we ought to do that for one another. Christ did it for us, therefore we ought to do it for one another. And when we do it for one another, who are we doing it for? We're doing it for Christ. So the way we show our love for God is in part by our love for one another, right? This is how we do it. And then practically speaking, and at the very bottom level, what should that be? If you have the world's good and see your brother in need, you've got the world's goods. You have possessions. You have wealth or riches. And you see your brother who has a need. A legitimate need, okay? So this is not laziness. It's not, we'll deal with that here in a second. So it's a legitimate need. A brother who has a need. He's been thrown into prison because he's a believer. He's lost his job because of his faith in Christ, right? He has a sickness that comes upon him and he's not able to work anymore. How's he going to live? How's he going to get his daily bread? How's he going to be taken care of? Where's he going to live at? He has a need. And you close your heart against him, meaning you don't go and help him. You have the ability to help him, but you refuse to help him. You close your heart against him. He says, how does God's love abide in him?
Right.
God's love does not abide in him.
That's right.
Meaning he's an unbeliever if a person behaves that way. Little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. When he says not in word or talk, he means not merely in word or talk.
Right. Right?
We should love each other with our words, what we say to one another. But the words are empty. The words are meaningless if the words are not backed by deeds and truth. By deeds and truth. Just like in the home, if a husband tells his wife he loves her, but then is constantly running around on her, not tending to her needs, neglecting her, then those are empty, vain words. They don't mean anything. Those words only have meaning if they're accompanied by a lifestyle of faithfulness and actions that prove that he does indeed love her.
Right.
And this is how it should be in the church. And that begins at a very basic level. I mean, this is obvious, right? If you see a brother in need and you have the ability to help the need, then you should help him, right? You should help him, right? This is basic love 101, right? And anyone should be able to see that that is legitimate and it's not crazy or fanatical. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, when we talk about need, right? That's what he says there in 1 John chapter 3, if anyone has a need. And then also in chapter 4 of Acts, it was talking about there was not a needy person among them. So then we have to define, biblically speaking, what is a need? What is a need versus what is a comfort? Right. What is a leisure? What is a pleasure? Right, because there are some things that are needs, and there are other things that are fine. It's not a problem in its rightful place, but it's not necessarily a need. Right, so we have to define that. And just because someone has more than me doesn't mean I'm needy, and he has to meet my needs. Right. Meaning, he has to bring me up to the level that he's at. Right, that's not the way it is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So there, godliness with contentment is great gain. Living a godly life and a simple life, a contented life, this is great gain. Because you're not consumed with worldly possessions. You're not constantly thinking about and consumed with the things of this world. So we ought to be primarily concerned with what? Godliness, with godliness, and then whatever station the Lord gives us in life, as far as our possessions, there are some people who are rich, and there are some people who are poor. This is the way it is. And then there are people who are all in between. Some rich, some poor, and many people in between. And the Bible has examples of righteous men who are rich. And the Bible has examples of righteous men who are poor. And the Bible has examples of righteous men who are in between. The Bible also has examples of wicked men who are rich, and wicked men who are poor, and wicked men who are in between. So the issue is not riches or poverty. The issue is godliness. It's faith and it's righteousness. This is what matters, right? We ought to pursue godliness and contentment. Be content with what the Lord gives us. And if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Right? And we brought nothing into the world, and we're not going to take anything out of the world.
Right.
Right. So whatever God gives us in this life by way of possessions, okay, receive it with thanksgiving, but don't set your heart on riches. Right. Don't set your heart on it because you didn't bring anything with you into the world, and you're not going to take any of it out of the world with you. It's for your use here. Recognize that. Be content with what God gives you, but don't be consumed with those types of things. And if you have food and clothing, be content with that. Meaning the basic necessities of life. So an iPhone is not a need. An iPhone is not a need, right? A $50,000 car is not a need, right? A $300,000 house is not a need. These are not needs. Now, people need a place to live. They have to have a place to live, but a person can live in an apartment. That's fine. You may have to have a car to drive, but you can get a used car for a couple of thousand dollars that will get you from point A to point B, right? You may have to have a phone so you can, but you don't have to have the latest and greatest, right? So many times people, woe is me, they bemoan their existence because, oh, I'm so poor. But in reality, they have food, right? I don't see a lot of starving people in America today. I see a lot of fat people, but you don't see a lot of starving people, right? Like you would in Africa or those kinds of places. Everyone has electricity. Everyone lives in a house. You don't see people, unless you're in San Francisco, and that's because of the drugs, living outside as bums. And many times, even those people, it's because of their lifestyle. It's not because of some legitimate reason. It's drugs, it's alcohol, it's these types of things. And all of those factors have to be weighed whenever we're determining whether someone has a need or not. We have to determine what is a need. And here, according to the apostle, a need are the basic necessities of life. Right? If you have, if you don't have food, what happens to you? You die. If you don't have clothing, you die. If you don't have shelter, you die. So food, water, shelter, clothing, I mean, there are certain things that we need for our life. But if we have those things, then we should be content with that. Now, if we can improve our situation, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. If we can get a nicer place to live in that's in a better neighborhood, then that's fine. We ought to do that. If we can get a nicer car, then there's nothing wrong with that. But to act like that's a need, or to act like that's something that I have a right to, and you ought to give me your money because you have a nicer car and I have one that's not as nice, and that's not fair. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that concept at all. Okay, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So the rich in the present age, and for Timothy to be addressing them, right? He's not talking about the rich unbelievers out there. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church, to the Christians. So in the church, there are rich believers that are in the church. But he tells them, don't be haughty. Don't think that because you're wealthy, you're better than everyone else, that you're more important than everyone else. That's a problem in the churches as well.
Yeah.
And that's not just a problem for the rich people. It's the problem for the churches, the church members, and specifically the leadership of the church, because they want to put rich people in positions of prominence. For what reason? So they'll give their money to the church, right? Well, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't prefer one person over another simply because of their wealth, because they're rich. We should prefer one man over another because of his godliness, because right. of his faith, his righteousness. And whether he's wealthy or poor shouldn't have anything to do with it. Don't be haughty. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, right? Riches can come and they can go quickly.
Yeah.
Set your hope on God. He's the one that richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And they are to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So if we have possessions, then this should be our attitude. Be generous. Be ready to share. So he deals with the poor in chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. And then he deals with the rich as well. Be rich in good works. Be generous and be ready to share with others who have legitimate need. Okay, another passage in 1 Timothy. See, 1 Timothy, which is like the one-stop stop. One-stop stop for dealing with all of our issues that need to be dealt with in relation to Acts chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. So there, he's dealing with widows who are destitute people, right? Destitute people who are going to need help. And he first says, if they have children and grandchildren, let them take care of them.
Right.
They ought to have the primary responsibility and not the church. Right. And not the church. So again, when we read over in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, this does not negate the responsibility of the children and grandchildren.
Right.
right? That those who have needs in the church, that now we can say, well, now it's not my responsibility. It's the church's responsibility, and everyone else needs to do that. No, that's not the case. The first responsibility is the children and the grandchildren. They need to show godliness to their household and make a return to their parents.
Yeah.
Right? This is the way it's supposed to work. They raised you. They provided for you for 20 years. You mooched off of them for all of those years. Okay, now you need to take care of them later in life. Yes, I'm talking to all my children here. We took care of you, right? No, I'm just kidding. No, I'm not really. This is what he means. They took care of you in childhood. So now in their old age, when they can't take care of themselves, it's your turn to make a return to them, to repay them for what they've done for you. They did it for you. Now you're going to do it for them. And for a godly, believing child or grandchild, this is not drudgery. This is not some difficult thing to do. It's an act of love. It's their joy, their delight to make a repayment and to do these types of things. But one who is a true widow, one who's left all alone, who has no children, she has no grandchildren, she has no husband, whether that be she was barren and never able to have children or grandchildren, or whether that be that they've died and her husband has died, and that can happen as well. Yep. That was the case with Naomi. She had two sons and a husband, but they all died. They all died, and then she had no grandchildren. So who's going to take care of her, right? Or it could be that there is a righteous woman who is a widow, and the son may be a derelict. He may be a wayward, worthless, a drunkard, this kind of a person. So they're left all alone, and they have no one to provide for them. Well, these are the ones that should be enrolled, and the church should take care of them. The church should take care of them and do what is necessary in order to meet their needs. But is it just any widow that comes along, any widow who calls the church up and says, I'm a widow and I can't pay my electric bill. I'm a widow and I can't pay to get my roof fixed. And I don't know any of you people, but you're a church and churches are supposed to give money to poor people. And I have a need, so you're supposed to give me money. And people do this. People have done this before. They come to the church because churches are supposed to give money to people who have needs, regardless of if we know them or not, regardless of what kind of life they live. But is that what the apostle says here?
Nope.
No. He says, only if they're not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, she brought up children, she's shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. So it's a godly widow. It's a godly widow who's characterized by these types of traits. This is the one that should be enrolled and is to be cared for by the church, by the church. Okay, one last passage. 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. It says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So here, he's addressing that there are brothers, people who claim to be Christians in the church, who are idle. They're walking in idleness. And this is not according to the tradition received by the Apostle Paul. And when he says tradition, he doesn't mean it in the negative way, like the traditions of the elders that Jesus confronted. He means it in the good way, that this is a proper way to live, a biblical tradition, one that's founded in the Bible, and something that we should do generation to generation. This should be a tradition among us, meaning in every generation, we shouldn't be idle, but we should be hard workers. We should work and labor with our own hands so that we can provide for ourselves. And this is what the Apostle Paul did when he was among them. He wasn't an idle man, but he worked, even though he wasn't obligated to do so. As a minister, he could have ministered among them and expected the church to provide for his needs, but he didn't take a hold of that right because he wanted to give them an example. He wanted to be an example to them of hard work, of someone who works hard and who isn't living an idle life, because this is a problem with the people here. It's a problem in the church. It's a problem in their society that they're living an idle life. It's a problem in our own day as well. Many, many people are idle. They're idle. And they're not working. But he didn't do that. And if anyone is not willing to work, he should not eat. So the person who doesn't work has a need, right? He needs food or he's going to die. But he says, don't give him anything. Don't give him any food. And if you don't give him food, what will he eventually do? He'll go get a job, right? He'll go get a job. But if you give him food, he's going to say, well, I don't need to get a job. Why would I work, right? When I can just get food from these people. They're so generous and kind. They give me food all the time. He says, no, don't give him food. So when it says that these people in Acts chapter 4 are needy, then they don't have the ability to work to provide for themselves. Right. If the person has the ability to provide for themselves, then they have the responsibility to work and provide for their own needs. If they have family who can provide for them, then the family should provide for them. And then if there's no one else, then the church should come in. Right. And that's what's taking place here in Acts chapter 4. And he says at the end of chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians, anyone does not obey what we say in this letter. Right? If they don't obey, and that includes this commandment, if someone doesn't work, don't let him eat. He says, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. So if someone is unwilling to work, he says, don't have anything to do with him and shame him, right? So that he will come to his senses and repent of his sin. Okay. Okay. So those are issues all related to, I think, this issue, what's being described here. That is, can be taken out of context and has been taken out of context by many to promote idleness, moochery, this type of lifestyle where people expect everyone to give them everything. This is clearly not what's taking place here, right? Because what's taking place here can't contradict what's in other parts of the Bible, but it has to harmonize with those things. So these are people with legitimate needs, and the legitimate needs are being met by the church because they have interest and care for one another, right? But they're not putting discernment aside. They're not just putting their head in the sand. And anyone who walks up off of the street and says, hey, do you have 20 bucks or 50 bucks? Can you pay my electric bill? That they're just doling money out to these people. That's not supposed to happen. And if that does happen, that's thievery. It's thievery for the people to take it. And it's also a dereliction of duty for the whoever's distributing it to give it to people who are illegitimate, right? We should not do those types of things. And if we do, then we're sinning against God. So that's not what's going on here. This is being done in a proper, above water, orderly, legitimate needs with discernment, but also with great generosity. And this is how all these things are being handled in the church. Okay, chapter 5. Here's the other side. So you have Barnabas, who is a sincere man, and then chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now here, this man, also many are doing this. So here's another example of a man and a woman, a man and his wife. They have a piece of property. They sell the property. They keep back for themselves some of the proceeds and bring only a part of it and lay it at the apostles' feet. Now, again, it's not explicitly stated here, but it is obvious as we read on. The problem of what they're doing here is they're acting as if this is all of the proceeds. So they're acting as if they sold this piece of land, they brought all of the proceeds, they're laying at the apostles' feet like Barnabas did. That's what Barnabas did. He sold it, and say he sold it for $1,000, he brought all $1,000 and he laid it at the apostles' feet. They are selling it, say for $1,000, bringing 500 of it, laying at the apostles' feet, but acting like they've given everything. So they're lying in that way. They're being deceptive. They're not being honest in the way that they're presenting themselves, in the way that they're bringing their offering. So they're acting like they're very generous, that they're giving everything, but they're actually keeping back part of it, but giving the impression to everyone that they're giving all of it. And he does it with his wife's knowledge, meaning they're co-conspirators. They both know what's going on. They both agree to this, and they take part in this wicked work together. So it's deception. It's hypocrisy. They're not genuine. They're not sincere in what they're doing. And they come and they sell it, and then they bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet. Now, they do this separately, right? The wife is not there when the husband comes and brings it and lays it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Here, Peter, by the Spirit of God, God reveals to him what is taking place. Right? God can see the heart of man. Yeah. We can't see the heart. We can't know the motives in the way that Peter does unless it's revealed. Right? And this is what God does. He reveals to Peter what is taking place. This is similar to what happened with Elisha and Gehazi. Right? Elisha, God revealed it to him through the Spirit so that he was able to discern something that was unknown to any man but was knowable only to God. What took place in secret, he knew of because it was revealed to him by he who searches hearts. God is the searcher of hearts. God knows all things. Nothing is hidden in his sight. It can be hidden from men, but it's not hidden from God. But what is hidden can be revealed by God. And this is what happens here. And he asks him. He confronts him. Peter confronts him. Right? So these are people who are giving money to the church. These are rich people. These are big donators, right, to the church. But that doesn't stop Peter from dealing with the sin that needs to be dealt with.
Right.
Because he knows that sin is more important than money. Peter knows that. Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan is the father of all lies. Right. He is the father of all lies. So any lie, any deception, any untruth, whatever it is, it comes from Satan, the father of lies. He has filled your heart, not the Holy Spirit. Christians should be filled with the Holy Spirit. We should be led by the Spirit of God, not by Satan. But here, he's being led by Satan to lie to the Holy Spirit of God, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Now, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So this is the evidence that there was not a command from the apostles that everyone has to sell all their land and all their property and bring it to us. He says, no, while it was unsold, it was your own. It's your own land. It's your private property. No one made you sell this piece of land. It was your land and you could have kept it. No one made you sell it. And then even after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Even after you sold it, you could have kept all of it. You could have kept part of it. But what you can't do is give some of it and act like you're giving all of it and lie to the Holy Spirit and lie to the church, right? So that's the problem. The problem is, again, they sold it and they pretended or acted like they gave all of it when in reality they kept back some for themselves and no one forced them to do this.
Right.
They're doing it for show because they're hypocrites and they want the glory of man. They want people to heap praise upon them because of their generosity. But they're not really generous. So they're not giving to the Lord and they're not giving to the church. Who are they giving to?
Themselves.
They're giving to themselves. Yeah, they're giving to themselves. So he says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So notice that. In verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart? But then in verse 4, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? So which one is it? Is it Satan or is it him? And it's both. It's both. Satan tempts him, but he tempts him by appealing to lust and desires, evil desires that are in his heart already. This is what Satan does through temptation. Through temptation, he excites or he enrages the lust that are in the heart so that they burn and then people act upon those evil desires. So Satan tempted him and then he contrived this deed in his own heart, which goes against what you often hear. People say, the devil made me do it, or Satan made me do it. Satan's got a hold of me, which is true in a sense. But it's also true that they're responsible for their own sin. They can't blame Satan. They can't say, well, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. No, it comes from our own heart. We're all tempted and led away from our own lusts that come from our hearts. And you've not lied to man, but to God. So Ananias and Sapphira don't have a proper understanding and fear of the Lord.
Right.
Because they think that they're going to get away with this. But they can't get away from this. Right? God's going to call it into account. Now here, God does it immediately. But many times it doesn't happen immediately. Many people act and behave this way. They'll play the hypocrite. And they may play the hypocrite for many years or for much of their life. And they may die and people eulogize him and heap great praises upon them about how wonderful of a person they are. But ultimately, on the day of judgment, everything hidden is going to be brought to light. And if a person is a hypocrite, it's going to be known on the day of judgment. God is going to expose it and say, you're a liar. You're a liar, but you can't lie to me because I know your heart and I know the evil that is there. Verse 5, when he heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. So, right, Old Testament is God of judgment, New Testament is God of love, right? That's what people say. Well, this is New Testament, and this is the apostles, and this is after the day of Pentecost, and what's happening? Yeah. People are falling over dead because they lied to God. So, same God. Same God, Old Testament and New Testament. A God of love and a God of judgment against sinners. He died. He died there on the spot, and it produced a good result. Great fear came upon all who heard it.
Yep.
They realize, okay, I better not lie to God, because if I do, then this is what's going to happen to me. So then they take him out, and they bury him. Chapter 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So now, here she comes. She doesn't know what has happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Now notice this. Peter knows, right? He knows what's going on. He knows that there was deception in Ananias. Now, he doesn't know if there's deception in her yet. But he's asking this, right? He doesn't just confront it. He doesn't just say, hey, your husband is dead, and this is why he died. Did you know about this? Or are you aware of what's going on? He acts like he doesn't know in order to elicit from her a genuine response to determine what's in her heart. So this is why he's doing this, right? This is like when God asked Adam, when he's in the garden, and he asked, where are you? Not that he didn't know where he was at, but he's doing it. He's asking a question in order to elicit a confession and a response from Adam. Or like when he confronted Cain, where is your brother Abel? Not that God didn't know where Abel was at, but he's doing that to elicit an answer in order to condemn and convict Cain because of his sin. And that's what Peter's doing here. So that's not very loving and gracious, is it? Yes, it is, actually. It is. He's doing this because it's right, it's proper, it's true. This is what needs to happen. So he asked her, did you sell the land for so much? The amount that was presented, that was announced by the husband. And she said, yes, for so much. Showing that she's in on it. She knows what's going on. Yep. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. How is it you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?
Right.
Now, is it good for husbands and wives to be in agreement?
Most of the time.
It is good for them to be in agreement, in as long as it's what? As long as it's in accordance with righteousness. And what's true and what's good. It's good for there to be unity in the home, in the husband and the wife, as long as it's true and righteous. Right. But when it's evil, when it's deception, when there's a lie, then they shouldn't be in agreement. And the wife has a responsibility, even though the weaker vessel, yeah. even though she's supposed to submit to her husband in all things, but she's not supposed to submit in these things. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, this is a good example in the Bible where, again, we have to understand that there are levels of authority. There are levels of authority, and at the very top of the authority tree is God. He's at the top. And if those who are in authority over us contradict the one who has the greater authority, then we have to obey the greater authority and reject the lesser authority. Ephesians chapter 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. But, well, doesn't the apostle say in everything to their husbands? So how can Peter hold her responsible for not submitting to her husband? Well, it's obvious in Ephesians 5, when he says in everything, he means in everything that's good, in everything that's true and righteous, not in everything that's sinful. If the husband is expecting the wife to do something sinful, then the wife cannot submit to her husband, but she has to submit to the Lord. And that's what Peter expects. That's what he expected of the wife, is for her not to agree and to go along with her husband and do these things. And that's why she comes under condemnation as well. So she breathes her last and falls over dead as well, which also shows that it's one rule, one law, yep. right? For men and for women. One expectation, not one for men and a lesser for women, not one for the rich and one for the poor, one for old, one for young, but with fair and righteous and just judgment that we should judge in the churches. Meaning, if there's a man who's a liar and a deceiver, then he needs to be dealt with. If there's a woman who's a liar and a deceiver, she needs to be dealt with the same way that we would deal with a man. We shouldn't use kid gloves for her. Peter doesn't do that. She falls over dead as well. So both of them die. They get what they deserve because of their sin. And again, it says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear came upon them. So it benefits. It benefits the church when there's this type of judgment that takes place. And this is an extraordinary example in yeah. that it's a miracle that takes place. Someone dies. But even in our own day, there needs to be this type of judgment that takes place in the household of God. If sin arises, then it has to be dealt with. And it has to be dealt with in a proper way. And if a person will not repent, then they need to be removed from the church. And when that happens, it brings fear upon the other people. And they see, well, if I do those things, then this is what will happen to me as well. So it's a benefit. It purifies the church and it keeps people from playing loose and committing open sin. Okay, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. So here, another summary of what's taking place. Many signs and wonders were being done. They're meeting together in Solomon's portico, which is this area in the temple. The people know who they are. They recognize them. But they don't dare join them. There's such fear of the congregation and of the apostles and what's taking place that people are not super, they're not superficial. These superficial, nominal, half-hearted, one foot in, one foot out Christians, people who were just curious, they don't come around. They don't want anything to do with this because fear is upon them. And why are they afraid? People are falling over dead, right? Two people have just died and they took them out and buried them. They're doing signs and wonders. So they want to keep their distance from this. So this type of curiosity, this type of, oh, well, we just want to come and see what's going on. That's not happening. Either people are in or they're out. And there's a clear distinction, and they don't dare join them. However, the people held them in high esteem, knowing that they recognized they were sincere, they were godly, they weren't rabble-rousers, they weren't rioters, looters, they weren't doing any of those types of things. They were living sincere, godly, upright, conscientious lives. This is the way that they're living. So they're held in higher esteem, but there's still fear, and they don't dare join them. But this doesn't mean that no one joined them, verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. There are people who are joining them, but true believers, right? Not superficial ones, true believers. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So the Lord adds to their number multitudes of men and women, and even the sick, even if the shadow of Peter will fall upon them. This is the power that is evident, not just again in Peter. Peter's being brought forward because he's the leader. He's the preeminent example. But these types of things are happening with all the apostles. Many signs and wonders are being done by them, and the people are bringing the sick there for them to be healed. But then they're also, we know, they're not just going around healing people. They're healing people and they're preaching the gospel.
Right.
And that's why the multitudes are believing. They're being saved. So it's a spectacular, great power, signs, wonders, outpouring of God's power and work there in these early days amongst the apostles. And then we'll turn next week to verse 17, where again, it's always a mixture of up and down. Blessings, but then also difficulties and hardships. So, okay, we'll stop there.